Good morning, everyone. I think Colin said the other week that we're on the B team while Paul is away, and Claire's not leading the service either. Today it's the B minus team. We're gradually dropping before we get back to having Paul in the boat. A difficult parable, this one, and I've drawn the short straw again at the end of the month with a very similar parable, which is about judgment. Now, on the face of it, the parable is quite straightforward, although I wonder what they'd say on Gardener's Question Time. It's about judgment. You may be more inclined to convert the weeds. That's what you'd expect me to talk about, isn't it? And turn it into a parable about evangelism. Jesus certainly talks about conversion elsewhere, but not here. So you have a field full of wheat and weeds, all growing together. Should you try and pull up the weeds? Well, I would have thought so. But Jesus says no, because you could damage the wheat. Leave it until the harvest, and then the wheat can be sorted from the weeds. Now, most parables, as you probably know, don't explicitly tell you what they're trying to say. But in this case, Jesus has thrown in an additional bit of decoding for you. So we're told that the field is the world, the wheat is God's followers, while the weeds are evildoers inspired by the devil. At the end of the age, there will be a final reckoning that God's angels will separate God's people from the evil people, and those evil people will be consigned to a terrible fate. But what is Jesus' point? Well, the point that's particular to this parable seems to be the bit about pulling up the weeds. Jesus says that if you pursue that policy, you'll do more harm than good. Now, throughout history, the world has not seen it in the same way. If there is opposition to what you are doing, the common sense route is to remove that opposition. And so it's been pretty commonplace for political regimes to want to remove opposition, to get rid of the people who are undermining what they are trying to do. Now, I was listening to Tony Blair in an interview recently. He was asked what he made of Vladimir Putin's invasion of Ukraine. And he replied by talking about the three incarnations of Vladimir Putin. Initially a member of the KGB. Then he tried to pursue democracy during the 1990s until he felt it wouldn't work for Russia. And now who can tell how big a monster he might become? Anybody who opposes him, it seems, is swiftly arrested and thrown into prison. There's Alexei Navalny, who is a high-profile opposition leader. You may remember he was poisoned, spent time in Berlin recovering, and then on his return, his flight was diverted. He was detained and then imprisoned, initially for 2 years, then nine, and then last week for 19 years. He is simply obstructing the growth of Putin's new Russia, a threat to what the president is trying to achieve. And in terms of this parable, if Putin was writing the parable, he's a weed that needs to be removed. Now, you might want to quibble about that and argue that Putin is the weed and Navalny the wheat. But what I'm saying is that removing your enemy is a way of consolidating your position. It's how the world has always worked. Believe it or not, Adolf Hitler described himself as the emissary of the Almighty. He was angry at Germany's capitulation to the Allies in 1918 and blamed it on Jews and communist sympathizers. And after he became Chancellor of Germany in 1933, he began a purge, initially targeting political, military, and trade union leaders, but then introducing mercy killings and eventually the Holocaust. Homosexuals, prostitutes, JWs, gypsies, alcoholics, pacifists, beggars, hooligans, and criminals were all rounded up and sent to concentration camps. That massacre of his own people beggars belief. But he was determined, as he saw it, to root out the weeds. So no big surprises when powerful people get rid of undesirables, or when decent people in democracies try to avoid them. We have gated communities. We moved down here from London, lots and lots of gated communities where nobody could pinch your car and where you were nicely away from bad influences, or homeschooling even can become a method of self-protection. None of us wants evil disturbing our lives. But here's the thing. Jesus slaps a ban on good people trying to get rid of evil people. You'd think that ridding the world of evil people would be a good thing, but Jesus says, absolutely not. And there are probably two reasons for that. Now, scholars will tell you that when Jesus talked about the weeds, or the tares, as it's called in some versions, he was probably referring to darnel, a kind of lookalike weed that grew among the wheat. At first glance, you might not be able to tell the difference. And during the growing season, they were almost identical. But come harvest, their respective colours changed, and the difference became more obvious at that moment. And in addition, below the soil, their roots became entangled with the roots of the wheat. So if you pulled up the darnel, you might finish up damaging the wheat as well. So think about that and how that might play out in life, because it can be hard to pick the good ones from the wrong ones sometimes. And that's probably true in the church as well. From my experience, we Christians can be all very judgmental and label other people as non-Christians or unbelievers or not very spirit-filled, but perhaps we should be looser and a bit more inclusive and leave the wheat and weeds judgment to God when the time comes, because he knows our hearts and he knows our motives, and he is the only one who judges absolutely fairly. But sadly, the Christian church has a long history of trying to do God's job for him. Let me take you back a bit to the 12th century. Two things happened towards the end of the 12th century. Firstly, there was a French merchant from Lyon called Peter Waldo, who started reading the New Testament and noticed that there was an enormous gulf between what Jesus taught and what the church taught. So he gathered a group of interested friends and they started reading the Bible together and in time tried to imitate Jesus and the way that he actually lived. The followers became known as Waldensians. Harmless enough, you might think, but the Roman Catholic Church felt threatened by them and other dissidents. So it started a thing at the end of the 12th century called the Inquisition. You've probably heard of the more famous version of that, the Spanish Inquisition. The Inquisition used what was considered to be gentle persuasion tactics to get people to change their views and embrace orthodoxy. We tend to call it torture these days, but they didn't call it that in those days. And you've got a nice picture of the thumb screw there. The person hasn't actually got his thumbs in it, because you could use it on any finger, gradually crushing. And of course, if you crush a person's thumb, that limits them in so many ways, until they confess the error of their ways and fall back into life, into line. The church did that for hundreds of years. Now, I know what you're thinking. That's Catholics, isn't it? But we're Protestants. We wouldn't do anything like that. But you would be wrong, strangely enough. Take Ulrich Zwingli, one of the early reformers, a sort of contemporary of Martin Luther. He was the Protestant mayor of Zurich in Switzerland. And the first Baptists, and by the way, I used to be a Baptist minister, if you wonder why I keep throwing in stuff about Baptists, but the first Baptists appeared in the 1520s. And in Zurich, they started re-baptizing the citizens. So Zwingli took one of them. He did give him a warning first, but ultimately the warnings were ignored, and so he took one of them, Felix Manz, tied him up and threw him in the lake. And then he stood on the shore and said, "Let him who talks about going under go under himself. Well, that was Zwingli. But you wouldn't have thought all Protestants would do that. But then again, another celebrated reformer, a mayor of Geneva, John Calvin, had to deal with a deviant preacher called Michael Servetus. Servetus was what we today would call a Unitarian. And Calvin tried to persuade him to become a Trinitarian. Servetus refused because he believed his views would help relations with Jews and Muslims. So in 1553, frustrated by Servetus' stubbornness and in an attempt to protect his citizens from being corrupted, Calvin had Servetus burned at the stake. Even our Protestant heroes took the easy way out and disposed of those who opposed them. And please don't get me started on Martin Luther. There's a whole story to tell there as well. We may not execute people today, but the intolerance persists. And interestingly, and you might want to think about this, and in stark contrast to this parable, we are intolerant of others because of what they think rather than how they act. In Jesus' parable, it's about evil doers, not wrong thinkers. American comedian Emo Phillips captures it well. You probably know that Baptists are big in the United States. There's about 50 million worldwide, and 35 million are in the United States. So they're a big thing. And the comedian Emo Phillips puts it like this. He said, "I bumped into a person recently, and I asked, 'Are you Protestant or Catholic?' And my new acquaintance replied, 'Protestant.' And I said, 'Me too. What denomination?' And he answered, 'Baptist.' And I said, 'Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?' And he said, 'Northern Baptist.' And I said, 'Me too.' And we continued to go back and forth. And finally, I asked, 'Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? And he said, "Council of 1912." And I said, "Die, heretic." We get down to minutiae sometimes, don't we? But let me go back. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God. And the language was not unfamiliar to people because kings have kingdoms and they have territory under their control. If an invader comes and tries to take the land and attacks, the king's army is mobilized and they look to neutralize the threat. But then it becomes clear that Jesus is not interested in territory himself. He's interested in people who embrace the call of God and live their lives by the values of the king whose concerns transcend territory. And so the Christian movement spread, and you find small pockets of Christians all over the place during the New Testament period. And those Christians aim to be good citizens wherever they live, whatever the culture, and they promote Jesus' way of living. But imagine how it then develops after time, because as time goes on, it becomes frustrating for those Christians. They want to make their communities wholesome places, but they encounter opposition. The towns in which they live include people who are not interested in their gospel. They just want to have a good time. They don't care about their neighbors or about justice or equality. So what should these Christians do? And this is the question being posed by our parable. Clearly, Jesus is saying that they can't simply dispose of their opponents. So what should they actually do? Now, about 40 years ago, the late evangelical leader John Stott wrote a book entitled Issues Facing Christians Today. It's still in print. It's gone through various reprints, and it's a brilliant book. In it, he wrote a chapter examining this very question. How do you go about changing the world? He talked about the two extremes. One was to impose your views on people in the way that Zwingli and Calvin and others actually did. Or alternatively, a kind of laissez-faire attitude where you step back and let people do whatever they want. Neither of those is a healthy way to proceed. So he suggested a third way of persuasive dialogue. Getting involved with people, getting alongside them, talking about Jesus and the better way that he offers. Now you may remember Jesus' words to his followers, "You are the light of the world." But that's not all he says. He goes on to say, "People don't light a lamp and then hide it under a bowl. They put it on a stand so it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before people so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God." In other words, the real light shining that we do has to be outside this church building, not inside it, so that people can actually look at our lives and hear our words and our ideas and visualize what the kingdom of God is actually all about. We need Christians in local politics and business and education and the caring professions and volunteering, modeling with integrity this kingdom way of living. And of course, we need them in the family as well. The reality is that good and bad will always exist, and we must accept that reality. There are good and bad people in society, just as there will be genuine and non-genuine Christians in every church. Even Jesus hosted a small group of 12 disciples that included Judas. And it remains a puzzle as to why he knew and yet didn't root him out and get rid of him. Did he just keep him around so that he could do the betraying? Or perhaps he nurtured hopes of him changing. And the other thing that's not straightforward is good and bad people. Those labels are not exactly straightforward, are they? Because we're all a mixture of good and bad. Nobody could claim to be good, or you could never accuse somebody of being completely bad. We're all somewhere on that spectrum. But we'll delay that one till my next sermon, which is similar, but goes into that in a bit more detail. So make sure you come to that one. But what you do and how you live, now that's what matters, really, because there will be a day of reckoning. Jesus taught that very clearly. And in Matthew 25, he told that disturbing parable of the sheep and the goats. And in Matthew 7, you have those disconcerting words on the screen. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the ones who do the will of my Father who is in heaven." And then listen to this. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" They're some of the most disturbing words in the New Testament. We try to play them down. We try to reassure people. But I think it's helpful that they're there, because it just keeps us on our toes. So here and now, in this broken world, and often hampered by our own broken lives, we choose to overcome evil with good. We strive to be imitators of Christ, holding firmly to his principles, calling other people to follow him, but leaving the ultimate judgments to God himself, and praying that, in the meantime, our lives may influence other people to follow him. So let's let our lights shine. Baptists used to have a famous preacher called Stanley Voke. In the days of Keswick conferences and things like that, he was one of the bigwigs from the Baptist denomination. I never met him, but I did meet his son, Chris Voke, who also in time became a Baptist minister. And he tells his story because he grew up a child of the manse and always having to go to church on a Sunday. And he looked at his parents and thought, "I just think this is wafer thin." As he became a teenager and the hormones kicked in, he didn't want to be there, and he just felt that Christians were a whole pile of hypocrites. But he tells the story that he came home one day and something had happened in the house, and his mum said, "You didn't do this." And he said, but I did do it. And she said, no, you didn't. And he said, but I did. And then that classic line, you wait till your father comes home. Well, his father did come home. And when Stanley came home, he absolutely hit the roof. He shouted at his son, told him that he needed to toe the line and sort himself out, and all sorts of kind of unkind things that he said. And Chris, annoyed, ran up to his room, slammed the door, and it just confirmed him in all of his thoughts. Half an hour later, the door knocked, and his father came in. The mood had changed. He came over to his son, and he actually knelt down before him, and he said, I was wrong, son, and I'm really sorry. Please, will you forgive me? And if you talk to Chris Folk, who's still alive today, he will tell you that was the turning point of his life. Seeing somebody who lived his life with integrity, even his own father, that was the thing that changed him. That's how we have to be with the world. We have no right to remove the bad people. We are there to promote goodness. Sometimes we feel helpless to change things. But when we choose the path of integrity, who can tell the impact? And as Jesus hung on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them. Who can measure that one supreme act of love and sacrifice? But I, for one, am eternally grateful that he made it. It changed my life. It changed many of yours. And it will go on changing lives because it's the way that God wants us to be. Amen. I thank you for listening.